We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Well, we all like to be liked. It's the classic human foible, isn't it? Which leads us to often very silly actions. Nothing is much sillier in this world than following fads and fashions, and yet it's very hard to stand against the fads and fashions of our time. But the motivation that leads us to follow fashions has to do with wanting to be liked, wanting to be one of the crowd, one of the people, one of the acceptable group. We don't want to stand out and be ridiculed. We don't want to be different. We certainly don't want to be disliked. It leads us to accept all kinds of ideas and to teach all kinds of ideas which are really wrong. We accept it because the other person is pushing it, and well, we don't want to be disagreeable. We'll go along and nod our head and say yes because, well, who wants to have a fight? Who wants to have an argument all the time? And likewise, we teach ideas that people want to hear. Public preachers and teachers are not immune from the desire to be liked. In fact, politicians make their living out of it. A massively strong desire for them to be liked and to say the kinds of things that will win votes. In religion, it's much the same too, and I've discovered two kinds of ways of becoming popular and two ways of being pressured to become popular. You may say, you've discovered them, Philip, you just haven't put them into practice yet. Or not. They're called, in my terms, redneck racism and wimpy liberalism. Both of them are ways to popularity. By redneck, of course, I'm picking up the phrase of the southern farm labourers in America who are called that, ill-educated, ignorant, and very forceful in their extreme form and version, the Ku Klux Klan kind of variety. I'm not meaning racism only literally in terms of racism. It's that whole attitude of our group is the right group. It may be a racial group, but it could be all kinds of things, isn't it? It's the kind of acceptance of a view because it's the view of our club, our group. The kind of promotion of the view because, well, that's the view of my race, my cults, my whatever it may be. And it's the kind of view that you've inherited rather than ever worked out, ever thought through, ever analysed. It's something that's just come with the club, come with the group. You haven't thought about it, and you often will not even know what the alternatives are. But if your clan, your club, your socioeconomic strata, your herd, your family, your peer group is for it, you're for it. If they're against it, you're against it. You'll go along with where your group comes from. And I've discovered that as long as I'm saying we're right and they're wrong, then the people within the club like me, and they like what I've got to say and support me. And I'll be happy, and they'll be happy, and we'll all be ignorant, but happy. You see it religiously in our community quite often. I went to university with a very dear friend who now lectures at a university, who was Jewish. And I still count as one of the nicest people I've ever known. Had a marvellous time and friendship and fun all through university with this person. And she knew very little of her Jewish background in terms of the scriptures. She knew it in terms of Jewish practices, but not in terms of scriptures. And so I bought her a copy of the Old Testament, which she didn't have, and I read Isaiah, parts of Isaiah, with her. And I showed her how Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of Isaiah so that she could see that Jesus was the Messiah. And she agreed that Jesus was the Messiah. And so I asked her whether she would become a Christian, seeing she saw that it was true that Jesus was the Christ. To which her answer was, and it was a repeated answer, "No, I can't do that because I'm Jewish." What is true was not determining what she did. What she even saw was true didn't determine what she did. Her own particular tradition determined what she did. each year we invite people to come to church. We invite people to do Bible studies with us. Sometimes we go down the markets down here, sometimes down on the university campus we stand outside gates and hand out leaflets, sometimes we door knock in the local area, sometimes we've gone down Centennial Park. It's very interesting when you invite people to do Bible study with you that one of the answers you get from time to time, one of the answers you knock on people's doors, you say, you know, we're interested in the Bible, the answer comes back, no, I'm not interested in the Bible, thanks, I'm Catholic. It's a fascinating answer, really. I've yet to have anyone say, no, I'm not interested, I'm Baptist. But I do get quite a few, no, I'm not interested, I'm Catholic. I've even had people say, yes, I am interested, but I'm a Muslim. But you really will find them saying, yes, I am interested because I'm a Catholic. They say, no, I'm not interested, I'm Catholic. Now, of course, that's a very sad thing. It's a sad thing that even the Catholic Church itself would not be proud of or pleased with these days. But yet it is a reaction, you see. Having got our particular herd, we do not need to hear about anything else from anybody else. I understand Jehovah's Witnesses cruel the pitch for those who come with wanting to talk about the Bible and the rest, but there's that whole tradition and element that rules out any alternative on the basis of our club. A man came and saw me some time ago who wanted to marry a Catholic. I'd only met this man once or twice. He wasn't a Christian. Had very little connections with us, and he sought me out, came to my home to actually make an appointment to come and see me, and his problem was that he wanted to marry a Roman Catholic. And I said, well, I didn't see any problem with that. Why didn't he do it? And he says, well, you don't understand. He said, I'm not a Roman Catholic. And I said, well, why don't you become one? And he said, but you don't believe in Roman Catholicism. I said, no, I don't. I'm quite opposed to it. He says, well, he said, I can't marry a Roman Catholic. I said, why not? He said, well, my family's all Masonic. We all belong to the lodge. My parents would never accept a Roman Catholic or accept me becoming a Roman Catholic. So I said, well, what do you believe? He said, well, I don't believe anything, really, one way or another. So I said, well, why not become a Roman Catholic? At least you can go along with your wife. Oh, I didn't know. He was very unhappy about that possibility. Very unhappy. You see, it can be Protestant redneck, it can be Catholic redneck, it can be Jewish redneck, it can be any redneck, can't it? It's all the same, isn't it? It's my family, my tradition, my herd, my nation, my whatever it is, that's us, and you're asking me to think of something different, that's impossible. We're right, they're wrong. The alternative to it is a wimpy liberalism. It's grown up and become much in fashion and vogue these days. A liberalism in the little L liberal, not the liberal party, little L liberalism, that all religions are right for their own adherents. That because you believe this, well, if it's good for you, it fits you, it's your culture, it's your character, well, then that's a good thing. You believe something else, well, that's a good thing, just as good. If it fits you and suits you, if it's your thing, then I'm glad for you that you're believing that. Of course, usually it comes from the non-Christian wimpy liberalism. The non-Christian liberalism which says, because I'm superior to all of you. I mean, we don't say it quite like that, but in fact it is a terrible arrogant superiority to it, isn't it? Which is, I personally don't need any religion, but I'm not anti-religious. If it's helpful for you to believe in a fantasy, then I'm glad that you believe in your fantasies. I personally just believe in truth. But you can believe in fantasy. If it enhances your life, then believe the lie, that's quite all right. Sometimes it's the religious liberalism. My personal tradition is Protestant. Your tradition is Buddhist. Well, we can enjoy learning from each other's traditions and staying in our own. I'm happy for you to be a Catholic, a Mormon, a Muslim, and I want you to be happy that I'm a Protestant or a Buddhist or whatever it may be. I call it wimpy because it just basically lacks guts. It lacks the courage to say, you're wrong. Or the polite courage to say, I think you're wrong. Or the ultra-English polite courage to say, with due respect, I think you're wrong. All of which is just saying, you're wrong. We can't disagree with anyone these days. In fact, there's a whole new verbiage raised. I was taught in school against it by my English teachers, of I think it seems to me with respect. I was always taught never to start a sentence, I think, because it's evident that you did. If you don't think, you'll never be able to finish the sentence. And what you think is what the sentence is about. And so it's completely otiose to actually start the sentence, I think, because it really is a stupidity. Likewise, it seems, or it seems to me, or on my opinion is, I mean, that's obviously what it is. But we've got all these new phrases have come in since I was a boy at school because we haven't got the courage to ever say our opinion anymore. We've got to constantly defer with the possibility that it may be. Have you ever considered with... It just seems like... It's just gutless, really. We lack the courage of our own convictions. The courage to disagree with someone. And it, actually, we lack the tolerance to disagree with someone. For it takes a lot of tolerance to actually say, you're wrong, but I still like you. You think I'm wrong, but I hope that you still like me. We can still work together. We can still live together in a society. We just think we're wrong. We just disagree with each other. That takes tolerance. It takes no tolerance to say, well, I think you're right, and you think I'm right. We just think that, well, you think the earth's flat, and I think it's round. But we're both right, really, deep down. When it comes to mowing the grass, it makes no difference if it's round or flat. This kind of liberal relativism loves the phrase that all roads lead to God or to the same place. Now, I remember going for a picnic up a dirt track somewhere. Yeah, it was up the Yarramalong Valley, I think. And we were in this dirt track with my wife and her family. It was a long time ago because we were not even engaged in those days. And I used to pat their dog and all kinds of things then. Anyway, we're up this road just having this picnic and in the middle of Nowheresville, and you wondered where the road kind of went to, and an old kind of fella came along with his dog, which, believe it or not, I mean, it is true, he called it Blue the whole time. Come on, Blue. And so with that lovely Australian laconic humour, sent me up to Pleatley because I was stupid enough to say to him, where does this road go to? To which he said, well, where do you want to go to? I said, I wonder where it goes to. He said, well, it goes wherever you want it to go. completely true, isn't it? Unless it's a dead end, it's going to link up with the other roads that link up with the other roads that link up with the other roads, and it goes where you can go to Victoria, you can go to Queensland, you can go to Western Australia, provided the road's linked in with all the other roads. Where do all the roads lead to? All the roads lead to nowhere. That's where all the roads lead to. They don't actually go anywhere. Just round and round and back and forth. With roundabouts these days, you can go forever. Now, what we have here in Acts chapter 19 are examples of non-Christian Christianity and of Christianity in contact with other religions. And what you can see from Acts 19, amongst other things, is that religious relativism won't work because sometimes religions, other religions, must be wrong. Now let's start off looking at non-Christian Christianity so as to take a little bit of heat out of the discussion and so as to avoid just being a redneck myself. Inside this chapter you see not all forms of Christianity are right. For example, there's the form of the seven sons of Sceva, the Jewish exorcists, who exorcise in the name of Jesus, down in verse 14. They act in the name of Christ, but quite clearly they fail. Verse 16, the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them, overpowered them, gave them such a beating they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Just because you bear the name of Christ doesn't mean you've got genuine Christianity. Even the evil spirits can recognise that that was phony Christianity. There is a thing that is true Christianity, there is a thing that's phony Christianity, and that was phony Christianity. Or again, look at the downturn in the silversmith's trade that Demetrius, verse 24, is referring to. He points out that Paul is preaching, verse 26, the end of 26, that man-made gods are no gods at all. As a result, people becoming Christians have given up making statues, have given up using silver, and have therefore had a downtrade in the silversmith's industry, the idol maker's industry, and especially the Artemis industry. Well, we'll deal with Artemis in a few moments. But don't you see that that says something about genuine Christianity for today, doesn't it? For the Christianity of Paul could not have led to the making of crucifixes, crosses, fishes, statues, charms and bracelets. Otherwise, Christianity would have given Demetrius and his offside as a whole new industry. Genuine Christianity took people away from religious jewellery and religious bric-a-brac and caused economic downturn in the great city of Ephesus. Now, we know that from history too, friends. For not only is there no evidence of a Jesus on the cross prior to the 6th century, there's hardly any crosses prior to that as well. Crucifixes are very late in the history of Christianity. And even as late as the 10th century, the Roman Catholic Church was condemning the Greek Church for their crucifixes as being idolatrous. As late as the 10th century, Roman Catholicism and Greek Orthodoxy were not practicing the idolatry that you see in those traditions today. The invention of religious jewellery and of the silversmiths taking over of Christianity is very, very late. Genuine Christianity leads you to throw away all kinds of religious jewellery and bric-a-brac. There is a real Christianity, there is a false Christianity, and you can see it reflected in Acts 19. Of course, you also see that the genuine Christianity will lead you to throw away the idols, and not only the idols, but the scrolls. You see there in verse 19, where they burnt all the scrolls, the magic scrolls, the sorcery scrolls, to a value of 50,000 drachmas. Now, the footnote down the bottom here tells us, in a very helpful language, a drachma was a silver coin worth about a day's wage. Well, a day's wage is a day's wage, so we can then work it out, but you're going to run to a couple of million dollars. It's a lot of money that is involved in the burning of these. Now, you don't do that if what you're saying is the scrolls are good for you and the Bible's good for me. You don't go and burn a couple of million dollars worth of scrolls. That is, seeing there is a non-Christian Christianity, seeing that there is a judgment on other religions that are here, you'll see that wimpy liberalism is an impossibility. That is, all religions are right. Take that for a sentence. All religions are right. Now, if that's true, if it's true that all religions are right, then genuine Christianity must be right as well, mustn't it? I mean, if genuine Christianity was wrong, then all religions wouldn't be right, would they? Genuine Christianity be wrong. So genuine Christianity must be right. But genuine Christianity rejects false Christianity and rejects something of other religions as well. Genuine Christianity says that others are wrong. Now, if genuine Christianity is right, then others are wrong. Then all religions aren't right. If genuine Christianity is wrong, then all religions aren't right. Either way, all religions aren't right. If Christianity is right, other religions are wrong. If Christianity is wrong, well, at least one religion's wrong, Christianity. So no matter how you go, all religions aren't right. Just won't work. It just won't wash when you're face to face with Christianity, nor indeed with almost any other religion. Now, several events show us here the Jewishness of Christianity. But what you see in Acts 19 also is the superseding of Christianity, of Judaism, by Christianity. It's just not that Christianity was Jewish, it's more than Jewish. The first one you see is John the Baptist. Now, that was a thoroughly Jewish movement, John the Baptist, that never left Judaism. Back in chapter 18, verse 24, we find a man called Apollos, who is preaching and who's a follower of John the Baptist, and he knew about Jesus, and what he knew about Jesus was accurate but incomplete. And so in verse 26, Aquila and Priscilla explain to him more adequately the events of Jesus and the meaning and significance of Jesus. That is, Judaism, the John the Baptist variety, is consistent with Christianity. What he knew accurately, but is inadequate and is superseded by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It only has some of the information, that of course being the best form of Judaism of the first century. Now, you find them again in chapter 19, verses 1 to 7, with these 12 disciples. Some people today mistakenly think that these are Christians. Paul at first may have been mistaken too, because the world was very much more mixed up then than now. The Christians were in the synagogue and the non-Christians were in the synagogue together, and it was a bit confusing. But notice the question and answer that takes place here. Paul's question is, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? The assumption is that you would receive the Holy Spirit when they believed. That's the normal assumption. Their answer, no, leads him to a very radical question. If you didn't receive the Holy Spirit when you were believed, well, what kind of baptism did you have? There must be something defective in your baptism, in your belief, in your becoming a Christian, if you didn't receive the Holy Spirit at that moment, at that time. Notice how he changes from believing to baptism, because baptism is when you believe. It's the becoming of a Christian. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you became a Christian? No. Well, have you become a Christian is the obvious next question, because receiving the Holy Spirit is what's to be expected in becoming a Christian. They said, oh, no, we've only had baptism of John. We've never heard about the Holy Spirit. Oh, he says, well, then he tells them about Jesus, and they're baptized into Jesus, and on the laying on of hands, they receive the Spirit. Now, this passage, friends, is used by all kinds of groups today to prove all kinds of things. The charismatics use it to demonstrate that there is two stages to becoming a Christian and receiving the Spirit. The Anglo-Catholics use it to prove that there's a laying on of hands that's called the confirmation. And a confirmation service, when bishops come around, is when you receive the Holy Spirit. Baptists use it in order to demonstrate that it's right and proper to re-baptize people, that people who have had a defective baptism in the first place, like anyone who was baptized as a baby, should be re-baptized when they come to believe. It's a happy hunting ground, this little passage, because all kinds of groups like it to prove their point of view. Of course, those three views are themselves a little contradictory. In each of them, I think they're misreading the scriptures. That is, they are trying to find and discover their own group inside the scriptures rather than reading from the scriptures. I think, for example, that the charismatics are wrong. I think the passage proves the exact opposite of what they're saying. If anything, the passage is proving that there is something absolutely abnormal with someone who has become a Christian and hasn't received the Holy Spirit. In fact, it is so abnormal you can doubt that they're Christian at all. I don't think the emphasis is on baptism or on the laying on of hands, but rather the passage is about believing on Jesus is how you get into the kingdom of God and receive the Holy Spirit, rather than being a Jew, even a Jew of the finest form of Judaism, namely John the Baptist. That's why it's recorded for us here. It's not so as to give us the background for confirmation services in the Anglican Church. I really don't think that Paul or Luke had that in mind. It'd be a very great surprise to them. In fact, I'm not sure they'd recognise one if they saw it as necessarily being Christian or non-Christian. It's just something totally unthinkable to them. What have we got here is something that is very important to them. John the Baptist was the greatest prophet. Jesus said there's no man been greater than John the Baptist up until this time. John was a great one. And here were true Jewish believers who followed the great prophet of their own day, John the Baptist. Now, was that sufficient? The answer, no. Oh, if they'd never come across Jesus Christ, if they'd died before Jesus came, I'm sure they'd be saved as a Jew. But that's not the point at issue here. The point at issue is, now that Jesus has come and brought the kingdom of God into the world and poured out the Holy Spirit on the world, then he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Because John, great as he was still an Old Testament person, was still one before Pentecost. He was still the man who was of the Old Covenant. And now the New Covenant has come. That's the point that is being made here, that Christ supersedes the finest of Judaism. Whether you then rebaptize someone or whether you lay hands on them or something or other is of small beer compared to the point that's being made. Next, Paul goes into the synagogue where again we see the Jew-Christian interaction. 3 months he argued there persuasively about the kingdom of God, but notice verse 9, some Jews rejected. They refused this message. They said Christianity is wrong. They weren't wimpy liberals. They knew when something was wrong, and were willing to say it was wrong. And so they divided company. And there is the break with the synagogue here, just as there was back in chapter 18 last week we saw. This time they go to the hall of Tyrannus, which he hires, a lecture hall. Can you imagine who it is that ever had a name called Tyrannus? You know, would you want to go to lectures run by a man called Tyrant? Always a problem. That. Presumably it's a surname, because which mother would want to call their child by that name? Many. But not when they're babies. Not when you first get them home. It's not till later, and they're at 2, that you discover, by which time it's too late. However, if you like biblical names for your babies, you might like to remember chapter 19, verse 9, as a possibility. It's better than that man in the Old Testament that David met up with, whose name was Nabal. N-A-B-A-L. I'd encourage you not to use that. I know it's always trendy these days to get names that sound nice and a bit strange, but the word means fool. And again, you kind of wonder what kind of mother would do that to a child, or whether he collected it by later reputation. And maybe it was the student's name for this lecturer that he was called Tyrannus. But Paul moves in next into the hall, and there for 2 years preaches and argues and reasons so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word. Again, though, you see the breaking of the way with Judaism and Christianity. For although Christianity is Jewish, thoroughly and completely Jewish, it's more than Jewish. It cannot stay within Judaism, for it actually goes beyond Judaism, and here again you see the case. Well, the third Jewish event is the one I mentioned earlier with the seven sons of Sceva and the exorcism. They are Jewish exorcists. Sceva himself is the chief priest. But being Jewish and using the name of Jesus is not enough. You actually have to be committed to Jesus. But it's in Ephesus that Christianity is also brought into contact with the Gentiles, with the pagans, with the non-Jews, the other religions. For verse 10, you'll see that 2 years in Ephesus means that all the people of the province of Asia here, because Ephesus is the capital city, as we stand here and preach, well, people from up in the country, from Bathurst and from down the south coast and the north coast, suburbs around about, more and more people get to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, because Sydney is the great hub of this state. Well, Ephesus was like the capital city. A port city it was, a big trading centre, very large. And churches were founded in Turkey from Paul's ministry there, of which we know, for example, Colossae, which you have the letter to the Colossians. Paul never visited Colossae, as far as we know. But a church was founded in Colossae out of the Christians that were converted in Ephesus. Having been converted there, Epaphroditus by name, he went back to his hometown, Colossae, and he founded the church there, and Paul wrote to them, as well as Laodicea and Hierapolis. Here God did extraordinary miracles. Verse 11 and 12, strange verses these ones, as strange as any part of the Bible. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. Now we know from 2 Corinthians 12:12 that the things that mark out an apostle are signs, wonders, and miracles, done amongst them with great perseverance. And we know from Hebrews 2:4 that with the first preaching of the gospel, the apostolic preaching of the gospel, in other words, signs and wonders and various miracles went along. But nowhere is this more striking than in Acts 19 in Ephesus. In fact, Luke captures it, you'll notice, with the words there. God did extraordinary miracles. It's not a tautology, it's not a rex mossop. I mean, all miracles, in a sense, extraordinary. That's what makes them miracles. But these are not just miracles. These are extraordinary miracles. There's nothing like these kinds of miracles that you'll find anywhere else. These are, I mean, even handkerchiefs and aprons were carried around and people were healed by them. There is nothing else like that in apostolic ministry that we know of, or recorded in the scriptures anyway. It's not even normal for apostles, this kind of miraculous ministry that was taking place. And do you notice, friends, that this is the closest the New Testament ever comes to just the sheer magical. It really is not like so many of the other miracles of the scriptures, which are prophetic fulfillments, which are symbolic in fulfilling Old Testament types and images. It really is close to the magical, to have handkerchiefs. But the events of the sons of Sceva and the events of the burning of the sorcerer's scrolls shows that it's not magical. For it's not the arts and crafts of secret formulas. You see, the sons of Sceva used the formula, but the formula didn't work for them. It's not just magical. And the sorcerers, well, this was the essence of Ephesian sorcery and magic, were their secret formulas. They bought and printed at fabulous costs these Ephesian letters, or Ephesian scripts as they were called. They are quite famous. We have examples of them in Paris and London. Princeton University's published a translation of them. Well, that's a very funny thing, because most of it's in kind of abracadabra gibberish, so it's pretty hard to translate or do anything with it. But they were what gave people power, and it's also what gave people money, because you could buy at enormous cost these beautifully illustrated and scrolls which would which would give you the magic words. And if you had the magic words, your own particular set of magic words, then you could control the spirits with them. You could control the evil forces or illness or the future or your fortune by the saying of these particular private secrets. It's a little bit like the mantra of transcendental meditation, which you're never to tell anybody else what your mantra is. You are given your particular word. Your particular is not a word, even it's a noise. The fact that it has no meaning, that's actually helpful within transcendental meditation. You're given your particular mantra, and you mustn't tell anyone because it loses its power if it's shared with anybody else. It's got to be just yours, and it's been uniquely tailored for you by the guru who gives it to you. Of course, when you get sick of transcendental meditation and start telling your friends what your mantra is, you'll find out that there's only 16 mantras in transcendental meditation, and everyone's got the same one of the 16, and that they're actually the names of Hindu gods. But as long as you think the power lies in the secrecy, then you keep it very secret, you see, and it's your thing, and you think it's powerful, and you mustn't ever kind of expose it because it would lose some of its power. It does, totally, once you start telling people about it. That was the kind of sorcery idea. But notice how different Christianity is. For that's what the sorcerers noticed. Not only did it have power to do extraordinary things, but it wasn't like the magic. It wasn't formulas. It wasn't secret crafts. It wasn't magic. It was dealing with the kingdom of God, which could be dealt with in an open public debate, argued and reasoned out daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Powerful in its effects through the true apostles, yes, but it was something of open discussion. No secrets. Everybody could be told the same thing. And what it called for was a repentance which led, verse 18, to an open confession of evil and for real change, real restitution, real burning of the scrolls, of throwing it away. They didn't actually recycle the scrolls, try and get a bit of money out of it from somebody else, keep it to show their grandchildren later on. They said, these are wrong, and burnt them. The reality of this repentance, this restitution, is seen in the Artemis affair with Demetrius the silversmith. Artemis, sometimes called Diana, was the local deity. And Ephesus had built for her one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, was the temple to Artemis. It was had 100 Ionic pillars all the way around the edge of it, and they were some 20 or so metres high. It was four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. It was a massive construction. Ephesus was a massive city. It's one of the big ones. And the silversmiths did a great trade in the port city of Ephesus with sorcerers, with idol makers. But Christianity was taking such a hold that they were losing money. Those Christian friends who are amongst us here, can I encourage you to perceive the way in which we will change our society is not by passing Acts of Parliament down in Macquarie Street or in Canberra. Christianity's method of changing society is not by parliament any more than it is by the sword. Christianity's method of changing a society is seeing so many people converted, genuinely, really converted, that they change the way they live. And when they change the way they live, then no longer is there a market for them. See, how do we get astrology columns out of the newspapers? Someone pointed out to me the other day, the evening newspapers always publishes them on the same page as the cartoons. But how do you get them out of the newspapers? Well, why are they in the newspapers? They're in the newspapers because people buy the newspapers in order to read the astrology columns. So how do you get them out? By persuading people of the utter stupidity of astrology. And how do you do that? Well, by giving them something better than astrology, a living relationship with the God who made the stars. For when you have that, then astrology is so stupid you don't bother reading the stars columns. If people stop reading the stars columns, newspapers will stop publishing them. That's the way you do it. That's the way society is changed by Christianity. When there are so many people who have embraced Christianity that they are no longer spending money at the silversmiths and the idol makers, then the trade starts to go backwards. Verse 27, notice what happens. He says there is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also the temple of the great goddess of Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia, and the world will be robbed of her divine majesty. Well, she has been, because no one worships her these days. And she should have been, because she was a lie in the first place. We get here, in the crowd response, a classic of red-necked racism. They gather down at the crowd under the encouragement of Artemis. We've excavated the theatre in Ephesus. It was a massive construction, like a big amphitheatre thing, holds 25,000 people or so. It's a very big place that we're talking of. It's a big city. And they're all down there with a great hubbub taking place. They don't have amplifiers, I presume, in those days to make it simpler as to what's happening. And they're all shouting one thing, some another, verse 32, because most of the people don't even know why they're there. Once the crowd's big enough, well, haven't you joined a crowd because you see a crowd's there? That's what happens with crowds, isn't it? And so they're all there, what's happening, what's going on, and shouting out, and they drag some of these Christians before them, but there's not much sense made of that, and then a Jew stands up, well, we know we're against the Jews, the worshippers of Artemis, and so they start shouting, because it's got something to do with Jews, it's something against our national folk religion, and so for 2 hours they shout, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis, great is Artemis, we want Artemis, they're all for Artemis." It's the nature of redneck religion that you shout in unison. You don't have to think. But friends, if Christianity was teaching that the worship of Artemis was right for the Ephesians, this would never have happened. If Christianity was teaching that the use of silver and statues was right in the worship of Christ, this would never have happened. If Christianity was teaching that all religions were leading to Rome, this would never have happened. Or leading to God, I meant, of course, this would never happen. There'd be no way the riot would have started, or the town clerk would have had to quieten the crowd, or anything else would have happened if wimpy liberalism was anything like Christianity. Christianity clearly was in opposition and had divided people away from their religious tradition by rejecting their religious tradition as false. I may say, just on the side, that the details of what takes place in Ephesus is what gives historians so much confidence in the New Testament. Little things like the term city clerk and the term in verse 31, which we translate officials of the province, asiarchs as they were, little details on what you do about town councils and the like actually fit with what we know. Dr. Sherwin White, a historian from Oxford University, wrote, "Luke is very well informed about the finer points of municipal institutions of Ephesus. It's the little details that persuade historians that what we're dealing with here is something that has been either very, very finely researched or is contemporaneous with the events themselves, and the person was there and knows and understands." But let's return to the point at issue here. Christianity preaches a message of repentance. And this means that all religions, all practices, cannot be right. Christianity may be wrong. Please accept that. Please understand that. If you cannot see that Christianity may be wrong, then you, I think, are a redneck racist. You may be a Christian redneck racist, but you're a redneck racist. Christianity may be wrong. But if it is right, then at least some others are wrong. And so therefore all religions cannot be right. There are formal, factual contradictions between religions. Let me read to you from the Quran. It's Surah 4, 157. "That they say in boast, 'We killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the apostle of Allah,' but they killed him not, nor crucified him. But so it was made to appear to them, and those who differ therein are full of doubts, with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow. For of a surety they killed him not." The New Testament says, "What I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died." What John in the Gospel records, in the Injil records, when they came to Jesus and found that he was dead, they didn't break his legs. Both Islam and Christianity cannot be right. When they're not contradictory in everything, friends, they agree about idolatry. They agree about Artemis. They're very strongly, Islam is anti-idolatrous, as Christianity, genuine Christianity, is anti-idolatrous. Very strongly, Christianity is against many gods, as Islam is rightly against many gods. But on this central point, for the New Testament calls it of first importance, at this central point there is a formal logical contradiction. One says he did not die, the other says he did die. There is no way you can do both. You can do neither, that is possible, isn't it? If you weren't even alive, then you don't die, and that's a possibility. But they both say he was alive, and one says he didn't die, and the other says he did die. They both cannot be right. Now, how do you solve this? How do you resolve that kind of tension? Well, redneck racists won't. Being a good, staunch Muslim and saying, oh, well, the Christians must be wrong, the Quran has to be right. Being a good, staunch Christian and saying, oh, well, the Bible must be right and the Quran must be wrong, that really doesn't solve anything, does it? That's just head in the sand. That's just the kind of stuff that pulls out guns and starts shooting people. I mean, that really is stupid. But wimpy liberalism doesn't solve it either. Well, he died for the Christians and didn't die for the Muslims. And the world's flat for some people, round for others, a prism for somebody else, and doesn't exist for the Christian scientists. I mean, everybody's view. I mean, that kind is just sheer stupid. It is as stupid as redneck racism. It is mindless. Face the facts. Jesus did die or he didn't die. Have the courage to come to an opinion. An opinion that will lead you to be able to say, I disagree with the alternative opinion. And the wisdom to say, but I might be wrong. So give me some more evidence so that I'll change my mind. But at least I'll have a mind. Which is more than liberalism or racism ever gives you. Genuine inquiry and reason is the way forward. Now, Judaism has much in common with Christianity, for Christianity comes out of Judaism. But part of Judaism has rejected the notion that Jesus is the Christ. And part of Judaism accepted that, and therefore saw that Judaism itself had been superseded by the coming of Christ. With the Gentile religion, the worship of Artemis, Christianity is saying it is wrong. And it has very little in common with it. But that's not just mindless Christian racism. That is the persuasion that God is more than anything any man-made statue can make. The God who created the world is misrepresented by statues of silver and gold, of wood and the rest. And that God has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Christianity preaches repentance. Not a feeling sorry, but an acknowledgement that I'm wrong and I'm changing. I'm wrong and I'm going the wrong way and I'm turning back. The Christian sign is not a fish, nor a cross. The Christian sign that you see around our land and lots of places is that big red sign on expressways which says, stop, wrong way, go back. That is the Christian sign. That's the one we need to hang inside churches, but it's difficult because then people come in and go away, seeing we've told them to go away. So I don't know what we ever use it, but that's the sign. It's called repentance. Every time you see that sign, you need to say, there's a repentance sign. May I hope for your sake that you don't see it going at 80 or 90 miles an hour. It's a dreadful sign, 60 miles an hour, 80 kilometres an hour. It's a dreadful sign to see on your road, but that's the Christian sign. Now, this kind of repentance has to be based on truth and must result in truthful action. You're persuaded that the truth is found in Jesus, that he did die, that Islam is wrong in thinking he didn't die, that he was the Christ, that part of Judaism that rejected him as the Christ was wrong in their rejection of him as the Christ. You're persuaded that it is true. Being persuaded that it is true, you then renounce the alternatives, which my Jewish university friend would never do. She knew it was true, but Philip, I'm Jewish. It calls upon you to put the truth into action, to no longer worship Artemis, to no longer practice sorcery, to no longer light candles to statues or to follow John's baptism. Do you know whether it's true or false? If you don't know whether it's true or false, then the best place to start is to inquire about it, isn't it? There's no point suddenly becoming a Christian. I mean, for my sake, I'd be keen that you became a Christian, because I believe that that's the right answer. But if you become a Christian just on the basis that Philip thinks it's the right answer, well, you're a racist of the redneck variety that I'm talking about, aren't you? It's a silly reason to become a Christian. Even if I say it myself, it's a silly reason. Better a silly reason than no reason if it's true, but why not go for a good reason? That is, you're persuaded it's true. Check out the bookstore behind us. There's a very good book, A Fresh Start, which would give you a good introduction into it. That's what it's aimed for. It's aimed to be a starter book. Look at section 2 in particular, if you like. Inquire. Investigate. Find out. I mean, you're here now. That's a good step. You've at least come to hear, maybe for the first time, maybe the only time. I don't know why you've come, but I'm glad you've made some good step. But find out more. Investigate to see where truth lies, that you may put it into practice. But stop this silly fobbing off of saying, well, there is no truth, or every truth is truth in everybody's... That's just an intellectual cop-out. It is as stupid as saying, my family religion's the right one. It's just as stupid, though it has much greater intellectual pretensions. But if you know it is true that Jesus is the Christ, then take action. For knowing the truth is not enough. The demons believe and perish. Take action. Leave the club, the family religion, the peer group, the tradition. Leave the practice of idolatry, of a religious bric-a-brac, of astrology. Change. And put the change into action in your life. Well, now, do you want to ask questions or make comments about this week or next or last week, as I gave you little chance to talk last week? Of talismans is the word used, but we'll go for relics of touching the relics of the apostles of Christian healings and the like. What is being recorded in 11 and 12 seems to me to be the extraordinary, not the normal. Not the expected. It was even extraordinary for the apostles, who for us are themselves extraordinary. Therefore, we're not talking about normal Christianity here. And it is open to such massive abuse as can be seen from the sons of Sceva, that the original people who heard it and saw it actually, it is recorded for us in terms of the danger of the whole thing. The practice through the courses of history has, of course, been disastrous for Christianity. As people have turned, I mean, there's enough little bits of the cross. I've seen a little bit of the original cross, you know. The lovely little old Russian man down in Manly showed me his piece of the original cross. And there's enough little bits of crosses around the world today to crucify a whole army of Christians. There are several skulls of John the Baptist in and around Rome and Italy. And the Pope visits different ones on different years, so as to authenticate them all. I have seen I've seen bones of the original apostles. It was quite fascinating. I saw this little thing. It had 12 spokes, and there's a little bit of bone on the end of each one, and each one was identified as coming from which apostle. The whole thing. Right, of religion has come out of that abuse. What is recorded here is what happened. And how it is recorded is in terms of the extraordinary. I mean, you think about the phrase extraordinary miracles. Unless it's dealing with a complete tautology, it is trying to warn you against thinking that this is in any way normal. This is really extraordinary stuff. And this, and the woman who touches the cloak of Jesus, are about the only places in the New Testament where you move towards that edge of the religious phenomenon that you would call magical or something like it. And I think neither of them are recorded for us on the assumption that this is what should be done, but rather this is something that's right out of the cake, quite different. Still handkerchief. There's still groups that have handkerchief users. Good. There are also groups who, from Mark 16, from what I think is not the right ending, which talks about people who will handle snakes and be bitten and not die, who pass snakes around inside church, and poisonous snakes. Snake handling churches, and if you get bitten by it and die, well, that's a sign that you're not one of the elect. Cold comfort, or should I say hot comfort? I mean, it's awful, isn't it? But I won't tell you which country they're in, because is there a need for exorcisms today amongst Christians? I believe not, because the Holy Spirit will not dwell with evil. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit within you. If you have the Holy Spirit within you, there is no possibility that the spirits of evil spirits will also be within you. And so the idea that you can mix the Holy Spirit and evil spirits in the same Christian person seems to me to be an absolute absurdity. And it really has come from a misunderstanding of the nature of the work of the evil one. Exorcisms are recorded rarely in the New Testament, but are recorded a few times, and I can believe in, and I do believe in, exorcisms. But I think we have misunderstood seriously what the New Testament is saying, and the Bible, the whole Bible, is saying about the work of the devil. That is, all people who are not Christians are under the power and sway of the evil one. It's not just some people, all people, Ephesians chapter 2, John chapter 8. All of them. See, people think that they can get rid of God and then live in an independent autonomy. But you don't. You get rid of God, then you have joined the rebellion against God. If you've joined the rebellion against God, you're not king. The devil is king in the rebellion against God. It's a terrible trap for people. They think they change presidents, they can be president. You change president, you might wind up with another one just as bad. I mean, the Romanians are going through terrible troubles at the moment, aren't they? Now, everyone who is outside of Christ is under the dominion of darkness, under the power of the prince of this air, under the god of this world who has blinded the minds of unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 4. Now, when the gospel is preached, you are transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. If you're in the kingdom of his beloved son, you're no longer under the dominion of darkness. So Christians will never need to be exorcised of the devil, because they have been transferred out of the kingdom of the devil. And in a sense, all non-Christians need to be exorcised, and the way they're exorcised is by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus, for that is what transfers them out of it. The chief weapon that the evil one uses in capturing people and distorting people is lies. He is a liar by nature, and he is the father of all lies, just as God is truth. And in him is no darkness. Now, you and I underestimate the power of truth and the power of lies. That's what we underestimate. We're so used to telling lies, we don't think it's very important one way or another, but it's the essence of what evil is about. You notice when the evil one comes to the woman in the garden, what does he say? He twists the word of God. Right? And then he denies the word of God. You shall not die. You can sin with impunity. You won't die. But you believe that you can sin with impunity, that you can sin and never face the judgment day. You have accepted the lie of the evil one, and so will live in rebellion against God, because you think, well, I'll never have to pay for this. But it's a lie, friends, you will. Now, the way people are kept in captivity over and over again is by lies. Look at the powerful lies of the alcohol lobby, of the smoking lobby in our community. The terrible tyranny they've placed over people, and the way they've cut people's lives short. by the lies they've perpetrated. It's just lies that, you know, you, if you're really one of the people, they do it to teenagers. That's the cruel part of it, isn't it? And some of us I know have already got ourselves caught in the addiction. But it's when you were 13, you got caught in it because you were told the lie that the really cool people, the really good people, the really big people, the really people who had it all together, they drank a lot and they smoked a lot. But it's a lie. It's always been a lie. They're the people who die early. They're the people who got lots of diseases. They're the people who are lying in hospital beds taking up our tax money. That's who they are. They have a dreadful lifestyle. But it's a lie. And the power of lies we underestimate, as well as the power of the truth to liberate people. But the chief lie the devil always likes to give out is that he rules the world. The chief lie is that he is the one who really has power. Now, this is what worries me so much about this business of Christians needing exorcism, because Christians are being tempted back into belief in the devil's power. The devil has no power over Christians like that, friends. We need not fear him. Oh, sure, we've got to be aware that he is around. He is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Be on our watch. Yes, there's that. But what does it say? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So there he is going around roaring, growling, making great noises, this lion outside. Now, what would you do if there was a lion outside growling and roaring? You'd be sending over all the other brothers and sisters near the door to keep it shut and, well, you stayed secure here, make sure everything's locked up one way or another, right? Because there's a roaring lion. Which of us would actually just go out there and shoo it away? Walk outside, I mean, Russell, he's the church warden, out you go, Russell, just say, come on, get lost. That's what you do with lions, isn't it? Get lost. Which of us? The one who comes in the name of Christ. Because the Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. He's a roaring lion who's had his teeth pulled, who's now in fear of the name of Christ and the Spirit of God who dwells within us. We do not fear him, he fears us. What he tries to do is to deceive us by his roar as to how powerful he is and how he could destroy us. And Christians mustn't fall into this, be sucked into this lie. The devil's a nothing for me. He was beaten 2,000 years ago by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I do not fear him. I have no fear of him because I've been liberated by the truth out of the dominion of darkness into the gospel of into the kingdom of his Son, the Son of God. Exorcisms take place with the extreme demonic influence of unbelievers. And some strange reasons that are not explained to us in the scriptures, so I just continue to acknowledge my ignorance on the matter. Some people are so committed to the devil and his lies that their whole lives are occupied by him. But those who are, you'll see exhibit extraordinary and bizarre behaviour, like the man who lived in the tombs naked and cut himself. I mean, it's not just the average person walking down the street who needed exorcising. They really were manifestly weirdos, because that's what the devil does to people. He totally distorts life and truth. And so, like the woman in Acts 16, a fortune teller slave who went around, I mean, she was strange, calling out, yelling out. They're just not normal people. And so we must be wary of jumping from this to people. I may say that I'm also worried about the ability for people to, for what shall I call it, it's just got to be polite here for a moment, gullibility, for suggestibility, which is very powerful in the human mind. And when you see somebody else doing something that's a bit, you think, well, it could happen to me too, and in the very thinking it could happen to me, it actually starts to happen to me. The power of the human suggestibility is very great, especially in the hands of the evil one called the devil, who's the father of all lies. He persuades you to it. So the main thing you've got to keep on remembering is the cross of Jesus. So that where the cross of Jesus is preached, you will see very few exorcisms and very few needs for exorcisms. But where exorcisms are practiced, you will see endless need for more exorcisms. Let me run that one past you again. In the preaching of the cross of Jesus, Satan's victory is continually denied because Christ is upheld as having conquered him. And as people come to understand Christ has conquered him, they no longer live in fear of Satan. As you no longer live in fear of Satan, you don't come underneath his deception. And you will not need this exorcism business. But where we start practicing exorcism, we say, oh, get Mark out here and exorcise him because he's got the spirits of bad memories, right? So we exorcise him. Then someone over there says, well, I've got a pretty lousy memory too. Maybe it's the evil spirits of me. And so someone over there says, well, it's not so much the bad memories. I've got this jealousy that's coming. We're going to exorcise this one. And we start exorcising everyone because the devil's getting us all. We're all being caught in by the demonic. The cross of Jesus, the truth of the cross of the victory over the evil one, banishes him. Exorcisms attract him. The exorcisms amongst Christians are just absurd in the end. Well, I'm sorry, we've only had two questions and the answer was a long one, but I just know that's a fairly hot potato and so I thought I should just give it to you. Let me give a couple more quick questions on different topics. They've got to be different topics, all right? Up the back. The question is whether the Jewish priests, who not only themselves are deceived but deceive others by their teaching, whether they're going to be under greater judgment because of it. Yeah, in the future. Now, whether they're going to be under greater judgment now. The priests now, the Jewish priests now, who are denying Jesus is the Christ, will they then be under greater judgment? Of course, the priests don't exist now. There's only rabbis these days because the line of Levi and the Kohens has been cut. But we are warned in James chapter 3, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that he who teaches will be judged more strictly. Right, so you do have that warning, not just for the Jews, but for anybody who is going to be a teacher. That needs to be the warning. That once you stand up in public and declare what you think is the truth, then you bring upon yourself greater judgment. And I take it not just in terms of greater judgment amongst people today, but you bring yourself into the greater risk of judgment with God. However, I think that the differences between punishments in hell, like the differences between punishments in rewards in heaven, will be nothing compared to being in either of those places. The person who gets the least of punishments in hell will be still punished infinitely more than I would ever want to be. It really doesn't matter all that much in that regard. Peter? Thank you very much. Peter asks the question in verse 1. These people are called disciples. Very important question, this one, because people so often use an argument based on it quite inaccurately. What does it mean to call someone a disciple? Is that calling them a Christian? The answer is no. If you go to Mark chapter... where was it, Derek? We found it at staff meeting the other day, didn't we? Mark chapter... You found it. Mark chapter 2 verse 16. Mark 2 verse 16. Didn't sound like Derek. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with the teachers, the tax collectors and the sinners? Now, 18. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some were saying this, that John, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees were fasting? The word disciple is not the same as the word Christian. Because you can be a disciple of a Pharisee, you can be the disciple of John. What does the word disciple mean? It means student, right? And whatever you're a student of, you can be a disciple of Tyrannus, right? That's a rough life. And that's all it meant. Now we, of course, the only disciples we think about, the only place we use the word these days are Christians, and therefore we see verse 1 of chapter 19 and assume it's Christians. But if you read your New Testament consistently, you'll see the word disciple means can be a disciple of anybody. And so the question is, whose disciples were they? And the answer is John the Baptist's disciples. And John the Baptist's disciples are easy to confuse with Christians because they, more than any other group, know so much of the truth, but yet still miss out on the crucial. All right, my long question's given this last question. What's the sermon on next week? Is it Romans or Luke? On the back of our outline, we have the preparation for next week, Romans chapter 4. The Luke series will pick up in replacement of this Acts 18-19 series in your preaching program. We just swapped the Luke one and the Acts 18-19, and we left the Romans one, so we're picking up on Romans chapter 4 again. What does righteousness mean? On what basis is Abraham credited with righteousness? In what does Abraham put his trust, and how can we be credited with righteousness? Good questions to prepare us for next week. Do take the opportunity of reading through ahead and think about those questions. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would help us to be honest in seeking for truth. Help us not, Father, to be just people caught up in the prejudice of our own group, committed to religious viewpoint just because that's the one we've been taught or grown up with, the one that fits our culture or our subculture. Help us also, Father, not to be persuaded and deceived into the stupidities of that sophisticated sounding liberalism which really is such a nonsense. Help us to face the facts that there are facts in this world. There is true, there is false, and with honesty and integrity, seek to find what is true and seek to discard that which is false. And Father, help us to have the integrity that having found the truth, that we might change to live in accordance with the truth, that we might put the truth into practice, whatever it costs, whatever we have to give up, whatever we have to turn away from, that we might put it into practice. We pray for your strength to be able to do this. And we pray it for each other and for ourselves. In the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.